Christ is our hope in life and death. No political candidate can give hope both in this life and in eternity. No amount of money that you can ever get for yourself is sufficient to place your hope for this life and all of eternity. Christ alone is our hope in this life and our hope for all of eternity. So let's continue worshiping our King Jesus this morning by opening your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, in God's providence, verses 24 to 27 of Matthew 17 offer timely wisdom as we prepare for our nation's elections this week. I pray this message encourages all of us to keep the main thing in the midst of these turbulent times in which we live. A special welcome to you if you're worshiping with us online or in the chapel this morning. Just a reminder for those of you who are online that alongside the live stream, you will find links to download the sermon manuscript, the sermon fill-in-the-blank notes, and even children's coloring pages to aid you and your family in your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ with us this morning. At any time, you can pause the video, download and print those documents, and then rejoin the worship when you have those in front of you, if that can be helpful to you this morning. Welcome. Now, before we read today's scripture from Matthew 17, let's remind ourselves of the surrounding context. It's been a couple weeks since we were in this text, so go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 opens with Jesus warning his disciples about any religious influence that seeks to focus your attention more on the things of the world than the things of heaven. Worldliness, or setting your mind on things of man, is like a leaven of unbelief which corrupts every part of your life. And then Jesus takes his disciples up north to Caesarea Philippi, where in the face of public wickedness, God helps Peter to see that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who will build a people for himself with a greater authority and a greater power than even the power of hell itself. Next, in verse 21, Jesus begins to repeatedly tell his disciples that he must die and be resurrected from the dead in Jerusalem. Jesus is just a few months away from dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But the disciples, they think the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah who's going to be the nation's next political leader, the next military deliverer of the Jews. When the disciples think of the Christ, they think of a roaring lion, not a suffering lamb. The disciples have no concept of a suffering Messiah. But Jesus will not be swayed from his rescue operation for sinners like you and me. The only way God can make peace with sinners, the only way God can make a people for himself out of sinful humanity is through his death and resurrection in our place. So Jesus rebukes Peter for his worldliness in verse 23, and then he teaches that anyone who follows him must deny himself, submit to God, and obey him as a way of life. Self-focused living can never truly satisfy your soul. Your soul was made to be satisfied in the glory of God. In fact, Jesus says in verse 28, some of the disciples won't die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So 6 days later in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John get a personal glimpse of Jesus' kingdom glory as he is transfigured before them. This is another stunning confirmation that Jesus is indeed God's Son, the promised Messiah of Israel. And yet, as they come down the mountain in verse 9, Jesus repeats that he must die and he must be resurrected before His glory will be revealed to the world. Jesus came to suffer as a sacrifice for our sin before he will return as king to overthrow evil and bring shalom to this earth. So then he heals a demon-possessed boy, proving that no one is ever too broken for Jesus. And he urges his disciples to believe that he is able to accomplish the Father's will on earth. And then again, in verses 22 to 23 of Matthew 17, he tells his disciples that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of those who will kill him. And then he will rise again 3 days later. Jesus could not be more clear. He is a humble servant. His heart is gentle and lowly towards sinners. He wasn't sent to condemn the world, but to save the world. And all of this provides helpful context for our text in verses 24 to 27 before us today. Matthew's gospel is the only place where this account is found, and it further reveals Jesus' humility. So if you're able, one more time, I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's word as I read for us Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27 in the ESV translation. Matthew 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when Peter said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Well, then the sons are free. However, to not give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray that God will bless our meditation upon it now. Oh, Father God, there is no God like you. You are majestic, and yet you are humble. You are king, and yet you are servant. And you have submitted yourself to sinful authority on earth in order that we might be saved, in order that we might believe that you are God. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would give us the mind of Christ, and that you would quiet our raging hearts, and that you'd bring peace to the troubled soul, and that you would glorify Christ and show us more of Christ's beauty through the preaching of your word. And we ask it together as your people, the church, who says, amen. Well, as I've prepared to preach this text, I felt like a chef preparing a meal. I've already set the table for you this morning with the context, allowing you to savor the meat and potatoes of Jesus' humble mission to bring salvation to sinners like you and me. But as we approach verses 24 to 27 of Matthew 17, this paragraph is more like the onion rings for our meal. Because studying these verses is like peeling multiple layers off of an onion. These verses are challenging to prepare to preach. Onions can make chefs cry. In fact, the more I sliced and diced this text this week and exposed all of its layers, the more dependent I became. In fact, this Friday, I told Jody that preaching this text the Sunday before our elections was bound to just make a bunch of people angry. To which Jody promptly replied, "That's nothing new. You make people angry every time you preach." Like, thanks a lot, babes, I guess. I don't know. So please, please, come to the table humble and teachable this morning. I have no axe to grind except the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am not naive to the cost of speaking into a politically charged climate, but I desire to faithfully serve you God's word so that you might see the glory of Christ and his humility and that you might be contented in your soul at his glory. I desire to serve this text in a way that's both appetizing and life-giving, even while I understand that some have a natural hatred for onions. But church, our deeply held assumptions about patriotism need to be confronted. Some of us have gotten swept up in the swelling current of rage and fear and worldliness in recent weeks and months. We have set our minds on human concerns more than on the concerns of God. Honestly, I do believe this matter of American patriotism is one of Newcastle Bible Church's greatest spiritual weaknesses. This is one of our blind spots, where we are often more cultural than we are biblical. So praise God this morning that his word comes to give us life-changing power to reorient our perspective, to quiet our fears, and to refocus our allegiance on the glory of Christ. So here's how I'm going to approach the text this morning, okay? I'm going to summarize its main point in one sentence. And then we're going to simply use four statements to walk through the text. And there's nothing particularly memorable or fancy about our outline today, but I do pray that it is clear and that it is simple enough for even a child to understand. And then at the end, I'm going to take a few moments and offer some practical applications for us in our present context, okay? So are you ready to submit yourself to God's word this morning? Let's start. Here's the main point. Here's the main point of verses 24 to 27. Our gospel witness is more important than our patriotic freedoms. Our gospel witness, as God's people, is more important than our patriotic freedoms. However significant you believe this Tuesday's election is, this scripture reminds us that the outcome of the election is not the most important thing. Jesus already taught us at the end of chapter 16 that the main thing in life is the glory of God. Only God's glory can satisfy your soul. Therefore, now Jesus teaches Peter and us that our gospel witness is more important than our patriotic freedoms. There's something that's even more important than us exercising our own personal rights. In fact, anytime we value being right more than we value giving others a right opinion about Jesus, we will fall short of the glory of God. And whenever we scandalize Jesus' reputation for the sake of our own personal freedoms, we must humble ourselves and repent. Because our gospel testimony to wicked unbelievers is more important than the exercise of our patriotic freedoms. So to help us unpack this, we must first understand from verse 24 that paying the temple tax was an expression of Jewish patriotism. In verse 24, some tax collectors catch up with Peter in his hometown of Capernaum. Now, these were not Roman tax collectors like Matthew was. These are not publicans who betrayed the Jewish people by collecting taxes for Rome. That's not what's happening here. These tax collectors, in verse 24, are Jewish patriots. They were collecting the 2 drachma tax that was expected from every Jewish male 20 years of age or older to fund the Jewish temple. You see, this tax was collected, it was connected to God's law back in Exodus chapter 30 that obligated every Jewish adult male to give 2 drachma or half of a shekel to fund the temple ministry. A drachma was equivalent to a Roman denarius, which was approximately 1 day's wage for a working laborer. So in our economy today, 2 drachma equals a flat tax of approximately $132 from every adult male. And since few coins were minted for this amount of $132, it was common for Jewish men to partner up and pay this tax with 1 shekel coin worth 4 drachma, sufficient to cover both men's tax, okay? So each year, the Jews would begin collecting this temple tax during the Feast of Tabernacles, since all those collections were going to be due in Jerusalem by the Passover. Therefore, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Paying the temple tax was a joyful thing for a Jewish man. It was their tangible way to support and show their support for the nation's temple. The religious pride of Israel. Nothing quite symbolized the religious pride of the Jewish nation more than the temple of God in Jerusalem. After all, this temple represented God's presence among his people. The temple of God at Jerusalem was what made their nation distinct from all other nations. To be a Jew, by definition, was to be pro-temple. And so paying the temple tax was a joyful expression of Jewish patriotism. So now that Jesus and Peter are back in town, these collectors approach Peter and say, "Well, your teacher pays the temple tax, doesn't he?" The question's grammar clearly indicates a positive answer. They're anticipating a positive answer. And Peter answers quickly, "Well, yes, of course. We've just been up north. We'll get it to you shortly." Perhaps the collectors had wondered if Jesus was going to claim the tax exemption that was given to the priest. Perhaps they had heard rumors about Jesus claiming to be greater than the temple back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, or even how Jesus had threatened to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days back in John chapter 2. But Peter calms all their fears and reassures them, "Well, Jesus is pro-Israel. Jesus is pro-temple. Jesus is Jewish." But then in verses 25 and 26, as Peter returns home, Jesus questions Peter to teach that Jesus and his disciples are free. They're free from all Jewish obligations. Jesus doesn't want to miss this opportunity. As an all-knowing God, he already knew about Peter's conversation. So he speaks first in verse 25, asking a hypothetical question. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect taxes? From their sons or from others?" Now notice, Jesus is not asking about the temple tax. He asks more broadly about all human government. Do earthly kings get their revenue from their own children or from those outside of the royal family? Now, of course, the answer is obvious. It would not make sense for a father to collect revenue from his own dependent children. That would be like taxing himself. So certainly Peter understands, well, earthly kings only tax people outside their own royal family. So he answers in verse 26, "From others." To which Jesus replied, well, then the sons are free. One of the privileges of being a king's child is that you are exempt. You are literally, in this text, free from paying taxes to your dad, your king. Now come back to the specific context of what was Jesus' point in asking this question? Well, first, it's clear, Jesus has clearly no obligation to pay the temple tax. Jesus is God's son, the very one to whom the temple was built to honor, the very one to whom the temple sacrifices pointed. Jesus literally referred to the temple as his father's house. Why should anyone expect God's son to pay tax on a temple that was built in his honor? But there's even a deeper meaning to Jesus' declaration that the sons are free. After all, he uses the plural sons, not singular son that could just refer to himself or maybe even the nation of Israel as a whole. When Jesus uses the plural sons, he is including his disciples along with him in this statement of freedom. Track with me on this. We're peeling the onion. Jesus doesn't say everyone is free from tax obligations. Only the sons are free. So Jesus is emphasizing the privilege of sonship. His focus is on our personal relationship with the king. And since only the Jews paid the temple tax, not Gentiles, when Jesus says that the sons are free from the temple tax, Jesus is drawing a dividing line right down the middle of Israel. He's saying some of the Jews are free sons because their personal family relationship with God, while other Jews are still in bondage and do not have the privileges of sons. Don't miss this. Not all Israel is true Israel. It is not the biological children of Jacob who are in the family of God. It is not the biological children of Jacob who are the privileged children of sons of God. The true children of God are a spiritual family, a royal family that's created by the adopting work of the Holy Spirit, who causes us to believe that Jesus is God. And then his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. In other words, this declaration of freedom for God's sons means that Jesus and his disciples are free from all Jewish obligations. Not only the temple tax. Once you have been adopted into God's royal family, as his spiritual child, you become a citizen of heaven who is free from all Jewish system of thought as a whole. Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law. He satisfied its condemnation against our sinful souls. So through faith in Jesus, God's sons are free from all the Mosaic commands. God's sons are free from any commitment to the temple. God's sons are free from all sacrifice obligations. God's children are free from circumcision and any dietary laws. God's children are free from bondage to the entire Mosaic law and all its rabbinic traditions. The sons are free. Praise God, we're free. See, through Jesus, the law of the Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. So church, glory in this morning. Something greater than the temple is here. Place has given way to person. And now a personal relationship with Jesus is what frees you from all obligations to become a Jew. The sons are free. So how then should we live as privileged children of God? Well, listen, God's children do not use their freedom as an opportunity for selfishness, but instead to love and serve others. And that's why in verse 27, Jesus humbly puts his witness before his privilege. So after he corrects Peter, and he points out that Jesus and his followers are free from Jewish patriotism, he quickly adds, however, not to give offense to them, go and pay the temple tax for you and I both. Peter, we have no obligation to pay this tax. We are fully within our rights to refuse to pay it. However, there's something more important in life than standing up for your own rights. There's something more important in life than digging in your heels when you know you are right. This isn't worth scandalizing the Jewish people who have not yet come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Exercising our royal privileges as God's children and refusing to pay the temple tax now will only make it more difficult for Jews to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So yes, even though the temple is currently a den of thieves, yes, even though the veil of the temple is going to be ripped in two the moment that I die on that cross. So yes, Peter, even though paying this tax potentially funds evil oppression of the religious elite, go and pay our $264. Because our gospel witness to unbelievers is more important than exercising our God-given privileges. Church, isn't this a fascinating picture of the humility of Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you living with the mind of Christ today? Or have you succumbed to a kind of American patriotism which justifies offending the very people that God has called us to win to Him by our love? Listen to how the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 12, Paul writes, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Talk about keeping the main thing. Then verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the," say it, "gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Church, this is what it looks like to put your witness before your privileges. So ask yourself today, am I doing what I'm doing? Am I saying what I'm saying? Am I posting what I'm posting? Am I reacting how I'm reacting for the sake of God's gospel to lost sinners around me? Or for the sake of my own personal rights and my own personal privileges and to prove that I'm right and they're wrong? Jesus humbly put his witness before his privilege. And then let's not neglect the miracle of verse 27. Because Jesus always supernaturally provides what it takes to preserve his witness. To love and humbly serve those who have a strong, different political perspective than you. To sacrificially give beyond what God requires you to give to those who have sinned against you and they've hurt you deeply. To go to the cross and suffer injustice to save sin. All of that is supernatural. That is not natural, to give what is not required to give, sacrificially at your own cost. It's not a natural way to live. That kind of posture towards wicked unbelievers is supernatural. And so Jesus tells Peter, so that we don't create a stumbling block for unbelievers, let's do what we really don't have to do. Go talk to Judas. Take money from the funds that others have given to support our ministry, and then go pay the tax. It's interesting. That's not what Jesus said, is it? Why don't they pay the tax out of the funds that we know they had from Luke chapter 8, from others supporting their ministry? Perhaps it was a conscience issue related to the accounting of designated funds. If people gave money to Jesus and his disciples for their ministry, it didn't seem ethical to redirect those monies to fund the temple ministry in Jerusalem. So listen carefully, church. Listen, your gospel witness will never call you to violate your conscience. But your gospel witness will call you to violate your comfort as you lay down your life sacrificially for the eternal good of others. Your gospel witness will require you to give more than you have yourself. Love and mercy always cost more than you can pay. I mean, just think about God's miraculous provision, which allowed Peter and Jesus to love their unbelieving neighbors for the sake of their gospel witness. God sovereignly saw that a shekel was dropped somewhere in the Sea of Galilee and scooped up but not swallowed by a fish. And then God sovereignly saw that this exact fish would be near the shore at the exact moment that Peter cast in a line. Now, Peter was a professional fisherman with a net. But in this case, he didn't need to catch a lot of fish. He only needed one. So Jesus says, throw out a line. The exact fish would bite that hook that had a coin in its mouth that was worth exactly $264. Dear brothers and sisters, God never asks you to give to others what he has not already first supplied to you. So if you are in a difficult marriage, or one of your neighbors has become an enemy, or if you're constantly arguing and quarreling with others, behold Jesus today. He is the sovereign God who will give you everything you need in order to love others for his glory. You no longer need to go to a physical temple to worship him. You can fall down right here and right now because he is a sovereign, all-sufficient Lord who is over all, and he is worthy of our worship. Jesus has the power to forgive your sins, and Jesus has the power to make you his child, and Jesus has the power to give you the ability to share his mercy sacrificially with others who never deserved it. To share his mercy with sinners. After all, our gospel witness is way more important than our patriotic freedoms. So even though Jesus and his disciples were biblically exempt from all the Jewish obligations, Jesus humbly puts his witness before his personal rights and privileges. So how is God applying this scripture to your heart today? On this day that we have prayed for our persecuted brothers and sisters all around the world. I want to ask you, Will you humbly surrender your personal rights for the sake of Jesus' reputation? In whatever context that plays itself out in. See, there is no eternal salvation for anyone who refuses to humble yourself and believe that Jesus is your resurrected Lord. So you must believe on Jesus and submit to him, humble yourself under his lordship in order for you to be saved. And that offer is available to any of you today. You can have your sins forgiven and be made a child of God. Hallelujah. What a privilege. But as a child of God, that freedom that is ours is a freedom to do what we ought to do, which is to pursue the glory of God more than our own comfort or our own personal rights. You see, whichever political party wins the election Tuesday is not the most important thing for Christians. It's not. God's glory or his holiness going public is the most important thing for Christians. And our gospel witness is more important as a church than our patriotic freedoms. Now, if this makes you angry, please give yourself time to prayerfully consider the mind of Christ in this text before you lash out, before you send me an email, please. Jesus truly loved sinners so much that he voluntarily submitted himself to unnecessary obligations of sinful authority, all in order to win the Jews. So keep the main thing this week. Pursue Jesus' reputation in your voting. Pursue Jesus' glory in your praying this week. This is a great week for prayers, church. So pursue the glory of God in your praying, no matter who wins. Pursue Jesus' reputation in your relationships with others, especially in your relationships with unbelievers. And be willing to endure any personal cost or any personal inconvenience rather than put an obstacle in the way of someone coming close to Jesus. If you find yourself justifying how you are reacting because you know you are right, be careful, dear brother and sister. Pray for the mind of Christ. We must never put a stumbling block in another person's way, in their path towards Jesus, simply because we know we're right. Maybe you have strong convictions about COVID and face mask and the future of our country, depending on who gets elected into office. But ask yourself these questions. Is this a battle that Jesus would even fight? And if so, how can you engage in that battle with the mind of Christ as a servant to all so that you might win more people for the glory of God? It doesn't matter if we're talking about national governments or a boss at work, or even a husband or a father in a home. It is always easy for us to justify why we shouldn't have to submit to sinful authorities. And Jesus had plenty of good reasons why he shouldn't pay the temple tax, right? But he humbled himself. And he paid it anyway, in reliance upon God's supernatural provision for him. Oh, how many unbelievers would be won to Christ if we just humbled ourselves to give what we aren't obligated to give so that we can love and serve rather than offend the unbelievers around us. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would give us this humility, please. That you would give us the humility to depend on your spiritual supply as we strive to keep your glory the main thing in our life. Oh God, I pray that you'd forgive us where we have been digging in our heels unnecessarily and creating stumbling blocks for others. Forgive us. We are so weak, and we're so thankful that you are a God who is gentle and lowly in heart, and you come and you redeem us and you forgive us and you cleanse us and you empower us, free us to love. Oh, thank you, God, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. So may we be a people who are known for our mercy and for our love of sinners. And may you bring shalom in our hearts and in our world, we ask. And all God's people said, amen.